Thank you, Brother Mark. Brethren and sisters, it's lovely to be with you again, to share with you. It does seem to be so infrequently that we come down. We enjoy it every time we come, and it's lovely to share the company of you all, including our visitors from Denver too, who I've not met for a little while. So lovely to see you. Greetings from Waitakere. All the brethren there are reasonably well and keeping good, so and there seems to be nothing but children appearing and roaming around the place all the time. It's really quite wonderful, actually, to see, because we meet in a hall that's a rented hall, and it's got a tiered seating up there, and there's nothing better for children than tiered seating. It's really good to keep going up and down. Two fascinating readings today, and how do you make a choice between this? Lazarus and the family of Mary, Martha and Lazarus, and Simon the leper, and we'll just drop that out of the conversation at present. Perhaps Judas as well. He could have been part of that family at the same time. We're not going to look at that this morning. The other one is because that talks of resurrection, and we've got no doubt on resurrection. Whatever happens to us in life, we know that we will be raised from the dead. There's no question on that whatsoever. So resurrection is one of the lovely principles of the scripture. But there is one generation who is going to be alive when Christ comes. And as we look at the world events that are going on around us every day, it changes. I don't know about you, but I've always sort of thought in the back of my mind it would be lovely to be part of that generation that is alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We're all condemned to die. We're in the line of Adam. We have no escape from that. We will be raised from the dead. But there's one generation that will see it. And as you see what is happening in the world today, and it does change daily, you think to yourself, well, maybe we're it. Maybe we've got that privilege. We can't assume it, but it's a wonderful thought that as we see all these people moving about and putting their armies here and their thoughts there, and the weakness and the strengths and the good things and the bad things that are happening, the awful things that are happening in some places, you can't help but see the finger of God at work as things go by. So the second reading for today was the reading we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. It's also got a link in 1 Kings 10, and we're going to refer to that as we go through. So we want to have a little look a little more closely at the life and times of King Solomon, because this was the kingdom of God on earth at its peak when Solomon was the ruler over the kingdom. Saul started things off. David led the pathway up, sorted out all the enemies that were around Israel, and Solomon moved in as a man of peace. And Solomon brought the kingdom to its zenith that never reached the climax that it was in the days of Solomon. And we're going to look more closely at the things about 2 Chronicles 9 and 1 Kings 10, both of which are parallel chapters really altogether. Of all the visitors, then Brother John, when you read that chapter, did you pick up that every king in the world at that time came to visit Solomon for his wisdom? And of all those visitors, of all those kings and queens that came to see him, only one is singled out, and that's the Queen of Sheba. And that's what our reading was this morning. So there was something special about her that also brought about this place of Solomon in the kingdom of God. God, under inspiration, has chosen not the rulers of Syria or Assyria or Turkey or Hittite or the Hittites or anywhere else, chosen a queen from a country, and she must have had at least a 2 or 3 month journey to get to Solomon to meet up with him. She'd heard about him, like they all had. But there was something that she wanted satisfied. She wanted to find out for herself if what she heard in her own country about this king was as great as really it was told. And she found out she'd only been told half the story. You never tell a king only half the story. You always tell a king or a queen the full story all the time. And she came and she was told of this kingdom that Solomon was running. It's a kind of glimpse backwards as we look at this, but at the same time, clearly, it's the pathway forward to the kingdom of God, when the greater than Solomon will reign from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for it, we anticipate it, we look forward to it, we even have that deeper feeling that maybe it's right on the verge of happening in some way or another. God's in control. He'll sort out what will happen. But it's a lovely thought that what we see may become a reality in the person of Jesus Christ when he returns. We're going to try and read between the lines of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, so to speak, to see what it was which made Solomon's kingdom probably the greatest kingdom the world has ever known. It was the kingdom of God, which started so well, but over a succession of kings deteriorated into a nothingness when, after the taking of the people into captivity to Babylon, saw the glory of God reluctantly depart from Jerusalem. And that's Ezekiel chapter 10. The first 10 chapters of Ezekiel talk about how in Babylon, Ezekiel was taken back to Jerusalem by the cherubim. He was taken by God back to Jerusalem to see the withdrawal of the glory of God from that city until such time as it will return in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The entire period from David's succession of Saul right through to Zedekiah is styled the kingdom of God, but Solomon's days it was at its zenith. However, we've got to really look at Solomon, and I have to say that for me personally, it's really quite distressing to find that whenever a conversation starts about Solomon, it inevitably deteriorates, usually within 2 or 3 sentences, into a smirky, slinky, somewhat hushed discussion about his multiplicity of wives and concubines. People can't see what the kingdom actually was. Every conversation knows about these wives and concubines, 300 wives, 700 concubines, and the manner in which they seduced him into allowing them to worship their own gods. It was not the 300 plus 700, the 1,000 names that are there, but it was the 1,000 and the first name which really drew Solomon, the Shulamite maiden, in the Song of Solomon, where genuine love came to the fore. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 28. Don't look it up, I'll read it to you. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman amongst all those I have not found. But he found one, and that was the Shulamite that he wrote about, and that song that we know is the Song of Solomon. In origin, really, the word is an epithet. In other words, it could be a description of its own meaning. The root word shalom, peace, is the basis of the word Shulamite from the Song of Solomon. Solomon's was a kingdom of peace. That was its hallmark. It may have been known for its wisdom. It may have been known for its wealth. It may have been known for its organization and the way it was worked through. But it was a time of peace. And that is what we are looking for when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There is therefore some uncertainty about the maiden in the Song of Solomon, that she was actually a living person. Or was it a picture of peace and represents the concepts of peace itself? The context of the whole book would indicate that she was a real and living person, who above the thousand he had, she was the preferred, the thousand and first. Thus the song tells of the true love and the basis of his choice for her. However, we've got to come back to the manner in which Solomon's kingdom was run, and the reign is denigrated by the gossip of his hearing. It seems there are mitigating reasons for the multiplicity of wives. And it's here that the Queen of Sheba's visit comes in. You see, amongst the gifts that would have been brought to Solomon would have been maidens and servants from the countries who visited him. And he would have responsibilities for the gifts that he received. And those responsibilities may have included the very thing that everybody talks about Solomon about and misses really, the kingdom of God. It doesn't excuse the failure to hold fast to the oneness of the God of Israel. And the reason for the Queen of Sheba's visit, so we want to dispense with all the colloquial discussions altogether about Solomon and look at how he represented what we have in expectation of the return of Christ. Solomon's reign was the pinnacle of Israel's existence and will remain so until Christ returns. Something which will clearly happen very soon. The kingdom of God was extant and vibrant and full in Solomon's days. This dispensation was the highest point in the entire history of Israel and was the source of peace and calm we shall not see again until the Master returns. There was a fairness and justice, a cooperativeness amongst the inhabitants, and a sense of goodwill and peace in every inhabitant's interaction with his neighbour. There was no better place to live on the globe at that time. Without Solomon, we would have no real Hebrew literature, wisdom, or poetry, apart from scattered sprinklings which occur in other parts of the scriptures, most of which is narrative of events that happened. Solomon took it one step further to wisdom, literature, and poetry. Ecclesiastes, the summary of reality and the sheer beauty and love which pervades the Song of Songs, brings to life a sensitivity and embracing of life as love in a manner which no subsequent writing has ever achieved, except perhaps 1 Corinthians 13. Our perception of the kingdom to come is only enhanced through these words. But there's more than that. Jesus himself chose to align his own teaching with Solomon's. Verily, he said, there is a greater than Solomon here. using Solomon as a template for the mores of an age to come, well beyond and beyond his own and beyond our present. Hints from the prophets and the Psalms, the covenants of the patriarchs, and his own magnificent teachings tell us why he could use this great king of the past as a basis for his own magnificent teachings. Thus, we too owe Solomon a debt of gratitude for having made a reality which for us is only a hope. In 1 Kings 10, the other chapter, which speaks of what we've just read from 2 Chronicles 9, the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Of all his visitors, and remember, every king in the known world came to visit at one stage or another, she is the descendant of Abraham through Keturah and Jokthan, and came as a queen of a trading nation whose commodities included gold, incense, spice never before known in Jerusalem, and precious stones. She had her own navy and merchant fleet. Scholars debate whether her kingdom was in Ethiopia in North Africa or on the southeastern seaboard of what we know as the Arabian Peninsula. Perhaps it stretched over both because of the size of her kingdom. Her reasons to visit were significant. Her status within her own realm were equal to those of her host. Of all the rulers around at the time and all the nations, her kingdom was perceived as an equal to Solomon's. Thus, the greater was to be praised by the lesser. But we are getting ahead of ourselves. Her journey would have been long, probably by ship and land. She would have had a significant retinue of household servants, counselors, and wise men, and many gifts. The visit had two aspects to it, and it is very easy to skip over the primary reason for that visit. The primary reason was to challenge Solomon himself of the name of God, Yahweh, and secondarily, it was to assess the measure of his own wisdom. This was king on king. They were equals. One was not subservient to the other, but Solomon was the greater. And she came to test these things. It says, Solomon took her up to the house of the Lord. One historical reference I found in looking at how the layout of the temple and the layout of Solomon's house and the layout of the house of the queen for the daughter of Pharaoh and the other parts of the household talks of a series of steps that run up to the temple where worship was carried out at that time. Psalms 121 through to 134. The Psalms of Ascent. There is a hint in the scriptures even that each level that one person walked as they walked toward the temple, which was on the rise above them, included the words of one of the Psalms of Ascent. So from Psalm 121 up to Psalm 134, step by step by step, the psalm was written on the framework. So you didn't just walk up to the house of God. You stopped at each level and you pondered the words of the psalm that was engraved on the stonework or on the woodwork that was there at that time. Psalm 121, lifting the eyes. God as keeper and preserver of the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, in his work on creation, Brother David Levin, as a Jew who is now a Christadelphian, uses the word preserver in relation to the Sabbath and not the word rest. In other words, when the Sabbath of rest was there, it wasn't to say that God stopped his work. He never does that. He never has done it. But he preserved the work that had been achieved to that point. Now think of that principle for you and me, brethren and sisters. Our life in the service of God, when there is rest, when there is the opportunity to contemplate, to mull over the teachings of the Word of God, it's preserving what was there so that we might build on it in our faith and our love and in our hope as we go through the scriptures. Psalm 122, the absolute security of Jerusalem. It shall always remain. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem as you step up toward the temple. Psalm 123, lifting up again in mercy. 126, turn again, O Lord, remember what you've done. Psalm 127, the building of the Lord's house. And Psalm 128, the blessings on belief. These psalms of ascent seem to have a specific process and progress related to them. The Queen of Sheba was shown the temple. She was shown all the works of King Solomon. She brought her gifts and was granted the privilege to sit with him and watched as he dispensed justice and righteous edicts, managed his household and his kingdom through diplomacy and a peaceful spirit, resolved conflicts of the nations about him, administered trade and the accumulation of the wonders of the world and from his ships, brought back from the far corners of the globe as it was at that time, maintained peace and elevated the covenant people to the level where they should be. However, the greatest benefit was the mutually beneficial arrangement of worship. Like David his father, he saw through the ritual of Moses to a greater understanding centered around a Messiah, a Saviour and Redeemer in the fulfillment of the covenants that had been made to Abraham and to his own father, David. In tandem with David, the temple was established. He didn't do it all himself. David was not allowed to build the place of worship, but he certainly did the preparatory work. And that's a role that we fill ourselves today. The priesthood was organized and forms of true worship were appropriated through temple worship. We're actually currently reading the temple chapters of Ezekiel. And we need to read those with a little bit of insight. Just what it is that Ezekiel is actually saying to us. With world events changing around us almost day by day, and the very strong, and if I might say on a personal level, the current movement in Israel right now to re-establish temple worship again, something which seems will happen and happen very soon, we have to be aware of how the systems Solomon started may yet have a further fulfillment in our lifetime. I want to divert for a moment because the modern temple movement in Israel today has advanced remarkably to the point where all the necessary temple furniture, the bowls, the pots, the utensils, the serving basins, and the implements required for worship have been prepared and made. There is silence from the Temple Institute in regard of the Ark and the altar. But that may be a deliberate silence, since such may be in place. Every natural-born Sabra, that is, a Jew born in the land of Israel, of modern Israel that is, who carries the name of Cohen or Levi or any of the variants of those names, have been DNA tested to ensure that the correct haptolites are present to immediately establish a priesthood. A design for the temple based around Solomon's temple has been completed and is ready to be built. Only one thing is lacking: the site. The site. The Dome of the Rock. That will be acquired. I personally believe peacefully and soon, and temple worship will commence again. This all seems quite a fantasy, but the God of Solomon and of Jesus will achieve his ends. We come this morning to remember the greater than Solomon, the one who gave himself willingly and obediently to his father. One who clarified once and for all the end of sacrifices and the building of a temple not made with hands. But now, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 11 to 14, but now Christ has come, high priest of good things already in being. The tent of his priesthood is greater and more, and a more perfect one, not made by men's hands, that is, not belonging to this created world. The blood of the sacrifice is his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. And thus he has entered the sanctuary once and for all, and secured eternal deliverance. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer have power to hallow those who have been defiled and restore their external purity, how much greater is the power of the blood of Christ? He offered himself without blemish to God, a spiritual and eternal sacrifice, and his blood will cleanse our conscience from the deadness of our former ways and fit us for service of the living God. That quote comes from the New English Bible. So we enter the King's presence as the Queen of Sheba did, with the only gift we can bring, ourselves, to view the wonders of the kingdom to come.